and because we've been in it long enough. It's a Hebrew letter. When we started, it's broken up. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's broken up into 22 sections. And each verse begins with that particular letter. So when David wrote it, he was writing it so there'd be some rhythm and meter to it. And so, like, this word, kaf, or however it's pronounced in the Hebrew, each phrase within it begins with that particular Hebrew letter. So that's sort of how they did it. There's a few others that do the Psalms. I think Psalm 22 might be one of them. Three or four of them actually follow this same idea, but this is the most complete one. That's 22. So each time you see that, it is like next is the lambda. That each verse in that particular octave begins with that letter, lambda, in the Hebrew. So very good question. It's good to remind. Yeah, that's what it's called, acrostic. I've lost the word when I went to tell us. It's called an acrostic psalm. So each section beginning with that letter of the alphabet. Again, this is the most complete, all 22 sections. So thus, it's easy to break up when you're preaching on it. But also, if you find out about Hebrew poetry is very easily translatable into the English compared with some like other languages, very difficult. Because we don't understand some of the, to make it kind of, it makes it a little tough. But it said Hebrew, that's not for me because I don't know Hebrew well enough. But those that know Hebrew say it does translate pretty well into the English. So it makes it even better when we read the Psalms. Great question, though. I appreciate you saying looking into that. All right, verse 81, beginning in Psalm 119. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end to me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. And if you can't look at it, hopefully you can, but you can sense an emotion that David has when he writes this. So as we come to this next octave, as it's called, because it's eight verses long as we've broken it up in the English, is it right to ask, you know, have you ever experienced what is called a dark night of the soul? And hopefully that's self-explanatory somewhat, but a dark night of the soul is really a phrase to describe a phase maybe in your life where it's marked by an incredible, intense sense of loneliness and desolation. There is no tomorrow. That's the way you feel. I might as well quit now. There is no tomorrow. And that's kind of where we find David, or the writer of the psalm right here today. But hidden in this dark night of the soul, you see that there is light. There's a hope for a better day. It's kind of sprinkled in among these eight verses, especially verse 88, because that's really the culmination of what he's going through. And Spurgeon actually called this the midnight of the whole psalm. Because as you read through the rest of the psalm, it's more hopeful and it's less dark. But this is a time where he's really struggling through some issue in his life. We're not sure what that is. But if we don't know much about King David, which again, we've kind of assumed that he wrote the psalm because it's so much like Psalm 19. But if we don't understand, he was a man of great passion. Most of the time for good. But unfortunately, not all the time. Sometimes it wasn't for the good. We know probably the most significant issue was that of what in David's life? His girlfriend. Yeah. Her name was? Yeah, and he had passion for it, didn't he? But not in the right sense, because what was the key issue with Bathsheba? She was married to another guy. It was Uriah, who's a loyal soldier. He could have been a commander, but he's under Joab's direction. And that's where we, you know, we also know, however, that he was indeed a man after God's own heart, don't we? Go with me to 1 Samuel. You'll have to go back some books here. But 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is a fairly familiar story. And I said 1 Samuel, I'm sitting there in 2 Samuel. You'll never know what I'm talking about. 1 Samuel 17. I went to 2 Samuel and I began to read. You'd be going, what? Very familiar story. David and Goliath. We've talked about it, I think, once one other time in this, but we just kind of go over this because I want to show you really the basis on which David kind of framed his whole life. All right? So this is what it is. At this point, in 1 Samuel 17, David is a young man, probably about 15 to 17 years old. And he was ruddy. What that means is probably he had reddish tint of hair, very good looking. And he was probably, oh, I don't know, average height for a teenager, probably around 5.5 feet tall. And once we made the argument before that, probably when he saw Goliath was how tall? Like 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And it's interesting, and we've talked about it before, but I'll just throw it out there. Some theologians who have nothing better to do with their time said he probably couldn't have been 9 feet. He was probably 6'7". But what guy that's 5'7" is really that scared of a guy 6'7"? Sure, he's a foot taller, but I mean, why would the whole army of Israel be scared out of their mind and not even show themselves when Goliath walked on the battlefield? It wouldn't be that big of a deal. So I would say 9 feet 9 is probably pretty intimidating. I mean, if he would come in here and sit down, he'd take up a whole row. And if he saw that, you know, the weaver's beam was probably like a 4x4, is kind of what I picture it. And I mean, he threw that thing. He was not 6'7". I would say he's 9'9". So this is kind of the idea. And then we're really off subject. I don't know who got me off that subject. Okay, let's get back to this. 1 Samuel 17. It's never my fault. All right. So what is happening is that the original mission, David is sent by his son, his dad, Jesse, to take food to his brothers and to report back to Jesse what's going on with his brothers. And so he gets there, he sees everybody hiding, and they go, well, what's going on? Well, this is kind of the situation. And he gets told by his brothers and people around him what's going on, and what happens if someone defeats this guy, and well, this is the gift he gets and all this stuff. And then his older brother Eliab says, what are you doing here? Are you just want glory for yourself? And David's like, what? It was kind of shocking to David. So what happens is that finally he says, well, I'll go out and face him. And then when they find that out, he gets drugged to Saul, who's the king at this time, and says, you're going to go out and face this guy? Yeah, I'm going to go out and face him. Do you realize that you're only a boy and he's been a warrior since he was a boy? And he's huge, he's big, and you have no weaponry at all. So here, try my weaponry on, you know, the armor and stuff like that. And he's probably too big for him. He's not really used to it. He says, I can't do this. I'm just going to go out and face him just like I am. He was a shepherd, by the way. And he did say, hey, I did kill a lion and a bear with my bare hands. And Saul goes, I'm sure you did. So go ahead. Go get yourself killed, bud. But here he goes. So now, he stands in front of the Philistine. In verse 43 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, the Philistine, Goliath, says to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? The Philistine, and come to me, and I will give you flesh to the birds and the air of the beasts of the field. See, why he's saying that is that David, what he did is he was running out to the battlefield, and he stooped down by like a little creek, and he picks up 5 smooth stones. So he's running out there basically with no weaponry at all, and this guy's got his shield, his armor bearer, then the big spear and that kind of thing, and Goliath's like, you're kidding me, right? This little kid is going to face me. All right, So he tries to intimidate him first with words. And then verse 45, listen to David. He says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand." Boy, this guy's really bold, or has lost his mind, to go up and confront this guy and to be that bold in his explanation of why he's standing before him without anything. And of course, the battle takes place. They arise and begin to approach each other. And David takes his little sling and he whips one rock and hits him right between the eyes and kills him. And then he does. He takes the Philistine's own sword and cuts his head off. And then, of course, by this time, that's when all the Israelites get really bold and rush the battlefield and take over the Philistines and make them run and win a great victory, which also was great victory for David, but also kind of his downfall. I'll let you read the rest of that for yourself. But the point is, look at the passion that this man had for his God. So we know he's a man of great passions. Unfortunately, it was kind of a complete reversal when we see the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Not real smart. So it led him astray at times, but he left himself completely in the Lord's hands in this instant here in 1 Samuel 17, and he was bold enough to go up to Goliath and say these things. And so what you also know is, if you've read through the Psalms, and I hope you have because it's one of the greatest books in the Bible itself, but if you've read through some of the Psalms that David has written, we know that he was indeed a man of passion, and he knew where his strength and his wisdom came from. But we have seen in the psalm at times also he was at complete down in the dumps. You know, like in Psalm 22, what's the first words of Psalm 22? Jesus also set him on the cross. Is that a desperate cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Especially when he says, my God, twice in a row. He's really passionate about this. Why have you forsaken me? So we know that at times he was down in the dumps and it seemed like he was inconsolable. No one can console him with anything. But we see here that, you know, nothing can console him except that which came from the mouth of the Lord. So David flew high, but he also crashed really hard. And sometimes did it really in close proximity to one another. You know, have you had those spiritual highs and then you're really high in spiritual highs and you crash for some unexpected reason right away? When it comes right down to it, David was he was imperfect. But this did not keep him from pursuing God with all his heart. A lot of times we get to the situation where I messed up so many times that God will not receive any, you know, praise from me, any worship. Take a picture of David's life, remember David, and you'll see that he was very imperfect. But he was passionately pursuing God, even though many times he stumbled and fell on his face. We find him here in this particular passage at a fairly low point. But he realizes his hope is in God. He never quits because he knows that when he is weak, God is indeed strong. And that's kind of where we pick it up. So we really have two opposite views here, two opposite feelings or characteristics that David has in this passage. First of all, David's weakness. And we see that right, he is being persecuted. We see this written in different ways, but we see the term persecuted in verses 84 and 86. And then we also see, like in verse 85, the incident I've dug pitfalls for me. In other words, those people that don't like him are persecuting him, are pursuing him, trying to make him fall, make him look bad, and bring him down because they don't like him. And sometimes, if you read David's life, they were members of his own family. Hence the name Absalom, if you ever heard of that before. Absalom was a great son, but he also tried to usurp his dad and take his place. But it seems starting out here that David is at the end of his rope that he says he longs for, he actually faints for God's salvation and promise. When he says, my soul longs or faints, or my eyes long or faint, he is consumed, literally consumed with wanting to know God's salvation and wanting to know God's promise for his life. It's a very emphatic, intense, emotional word that he's saying here. It's all he can think of while he's going through this severe trial. Whatever it is, we don't know what it is. It's not described for us. We simply know he's going through a pretty desperate trial. And we see some word pictures also that David has written down for us so we can kind of get an understanding of what he's talking about. So David, again, is a man after God's own heart, but he's going through a real deep time of trial. And he's not one of these guys that says, well, you know, praise God anyway, I'm going through this desperate trial. I mean, he feels deeply the trial that he's going through, so he cries out to God while he's going through it. Why is that? Probably because he doesn't trust himself. He knows how he would respond if he were to allow his whole mind and his rationalization to take over. So he has to hope in God. You know, oftentimes it seems that I don't know how this got into our thinking, but when we go through a desperate time, it's not right to question God. You know, you shouldn't be struggling as a believer. You should always have victory. Well, in reality, that struggle and failure happens. It just happens. Apparently, in this passage right now, especially like in verses 81 and 82, and like in verse 86, when he says, help me, that God's salvation and God's promise seem like a pipe dream, far off. It's just not happening yet. And, you know, he just longs for it, and so he writes this passionate psalm. He asks God, when will you comfort me? So when he asks that, do you think he's comforted right now? No, he wouldn't ask it if he was. You know, this is not just some theological, he's sitting up there, well, gee, I think I'll write this because it sounds good. But as we've seen through the whole psalm, he is really writing his heart. And this is his heart. He's going through this very difficult time. And so he's writing this. So I have a feeling, if we read through this psalm, David probably didn't write it in one setting. It was probably a continual process. Probably. We don't know. We'll find out one day, but we don't know right now. But we do know, however, as we read through this particular octave, that David has not thrown in the towel. He has not quit. And, you know, oftentimes, and this has really been put out there in today's Christian realm, that if you struggle in your faith, something is wrong with your faith. Something is wrong with you. You don't have enough faith. You're not obedient. There's some sin in your life. And you might be in a situation like Job. He was blameless. He wasn't in sin, so God said, okay, you're in sin, so I'm going to get you. No, that wasn't the case. And I don't think it's the case here, as we see. So there is always light at the end of the tunnel. And if you have never struggled as a Christian or as a follower of Jesus, you will. You will. I don't know how, but you will. If you've never struggled as a Christian, I want to find out how you did it. Because none of us likes to have conflict in their lives, do we? You don't want to have conflict in your home. You don't want to have conflict at your work. You don't want to have conflict at your school. You don't want to have conflict within your family. You don't want to have conflict, period. And where would we get off saying, well, if you have conflict in your Christian life, you're not walking right? We just know that life happens, right? And so conflict inevitably is going to follow somewhere. It's like that one saying, if you've never made a mistake, you haven't done anything. Okay? So, verse 83, however, just when I read this, I was like, I don't get it. This is a Hebrew idiom, or a Hebrew saying. The Hebrews understood it, and maybe we got kind of get an understanding of it. But it says, for I become like a wineskin in the smoke. How many of you have wineskins around your house anywhere? Not many, okay. Or, I don't know. But anyway, when you read this, it may not make any sense. It didn't really make any sense to me. So right away, I'm asking the question, this is how you study. I'm asking, what does that mean? I'm not familiar with this term. I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. I might have an understanding. If you've ever watched an old Western, and you watch an old Western, and normally what do they carry with them? Well, normally what probably was what? Was it a metal canteen? It was made out of what? Like leather or skin of some sort. So we kind of have an idea. So Hollywood did something right. Came in again, gave us an idea what this might mean. Okay. But I have to quote the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, to help us understand this a little bit. The skins, as you finally probably figured out, held wine, since it's called a wineskin. It says, some might say bottles, but they're normally held in a skin, like probably from a cattle. So when they were empty, they were hung up in your tent or a house. Well, when they started, how did they heat their homes and stuff back then? Probably wood fires, right? I don't think they had natural gas or anything. Could be wrong, but I don't think so. So what would normally smoke does what when you start a fire? It goes kind of up. So when they're hanging up, the smoke gets to the wineskin. And normally heat does what to things that might have some moisture in it? Dries it up so it would shrivel and become real wrinkled. Okay, so that he's saying that I have become. He probably looks like a wineskin in the smoke. So the skins would grow black and sooty. Number one, we know that, but it would also become wrinkled and worn. So the psalmist's face, through sorrow, had become dark and dismal, furrowed and lined. Okay. Have you ever seen someone that's worrying a lot about something or is really stressed out? What do they call these things up in here? You get worry lines. You know, it looks wrinkled. I'm not sure that's true, but you know, when people are stressed, that's what it kind of looks like at times. So this is kind of getting an idea of what it is. But his whole body had so sympathized with his sorrowing mind as to have lost its natural moisture. So he's looked worn out. He looked just like a wineskin that had been shriveled and black and sooty. His character had been smoked with slander, according to this, because he'd been persecuted. And his mind parched with persecution. He was half afraid that he would become useless and incapable through so much mental suffering. Because once the wineskin became black and sooty and wrinkled and worn, was it good for anything anymore? No, because if you'd fill it with new wine, what would happen to the wineskin? It'd leak or burst or something like that. So that's what he didn't feel like he was probably good for anything, and that men would look upon him as an old, worn-out skin bottle, which could hold nothing and answer no purpose. What a metaphor for a man to use who was certainly a poet, a divine, and a master in Israel, if not a king and a man after God's own heart. It is little wonder if we, commoner folk, are made to think very little of ourselves and are filled with distress of mind, Spurgeon continues. Some of us know the inner meaning of this simile, for we too have felt dismal, inferior, and worthless, only fit to be cast away. Very black and hot has been the smoke which has enveloped us. It seemed to come not alone from the Egyptian furnace, but from the bottomless pit. And had a clinging power which made the soot of it fasten upon us and blacken us with miserable thoughts. Kind of reminds me of that children's book, if you've ever read it. How does it say it again? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms. You know, have you ever felt like that? You know? No, never. Okay. So you won't understand this at all, Diana. Okay. No, okay. All right. Jelly beans that look like worms, okay. But it's one of those things, you know, that he loves me, he loves me not, that type of thing. It's like, he doesn't love me, doesn't love me, doesn't. I mean, everything is just terrible, okay? Everything is just terrible. You think, you know, it would be better if I just go eat worms. So this is basically what David feels right now. And we oftentimes, when things don't be going our way, that's the way we think. And so the world looks completely bleak. And when they look at us, when we're in that kind of mood, what do we look like? Old, dried out wineskins. And We don't want to be hanging around them. So when we feel the weight of the world just crushing down upon us, things can look pretty bleak. But take heart. You got to take heart. The world is not crushing you because you are in God's care, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now it moves David to ask a couple of questions in verse 84. He says, how long must your servant endure? How many are my days that I have to keep going through this? When will you judge those who persecute me? Do you think that David is a little bit passionate when he's asking these questions? Very, very patient, but because he wants to know, doesn't he? He's not throwing in the towel. That's the last thing we want to do is when we feel like old burnout wineskins is to throw in the towel. And David had some serious enemies. I would encourage you, if you've never read the life of David, read the life of David through the Old Testament. It is indeed a great story. So how long must this go on, God? When will you make it right? Then it goes on to describe what the arrogant do to him in verse 86, or in verse 85. The insolent, the arrogant, have dug pitfalls for me. Of course, a pitfall is what? A pit that is dug, so what happens if you can't see it? You fall into it. Okay, pitfall. Makes sense. I always remember those old jungle music where they dig a thing and put these big leaves over it so someone would be walking around and pew. Normally, what was at the bottom of that thing? Spear, sticks, and sometimes lions. Huh. I don't think I'd want to. Everything would hurt, but lions, I think, would be terrible. All right. But he was really worried about what the arrogant would do to him. And they don't live according to your law, Father, and everything that they do is against me. They persecute me with falsehood. They're slandering, they're writing libel about him. And that could have been his own son, I don't know. So he says, help me. Maybe an answer would be good from 1 Peter at this time. Go to 1 Peter. This is kind of bleeding over into the next point, but I think it fits here. 1 Peter chapter 3, going toward the end of the Old Testament, just before 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude and Revelation. So that's about five books back from the end, five or six. But 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Especially verse 6 and 7, but you got to read the first few verses. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now listen to these next two verses. "In this you rejoice," in what he's just written, "though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is our promise. That is something that we get to remember when we're going through these very, very difficult and dark times where we think the world is crushing down upon us. And Paul calls these, just very momentary light afflictions. And of course, they don't feel very light and momentary when we're going through them, do we? But Paul is saying, until the eternal weight of glory, which Peter's saying the same thing in a different way, that we wait for, even though that our faith is being tested. What happens normally when you're being tested? What's the outcome? CJ, when you are going in PE class, what is the major thing you do in PE class? Weightlifting, right? And what do they do every few weeks? Max out, they test how strong you are. And that testing, there's a lot of strain that goes into it. Normally what happens when you're tested, you get stronger. You find out how strong you are. It reveals where you're at. It also reveals weaknesses too, doesn't it? But this testing, David probably saw that in his own life, and he cries out to God. I think you see that because he says, help me, because if it's not for you, God, I'm going to fall. And I'm not going to make the right decision. I'm going to come to the wrong conclusion. It's going to be all over. And I'll bring shame to your name. And I do not want that. So his enemies lie about him, his reputation among the people, even those closest to him like Absalom and others. He feels that his days are short, and that's in verse 87 there, that he would rather die than to continue in this state. But sprinkled throughout this psalm, we see David's strength, which he realizes is not his own. Okay, that's number one, I think. David's strength is not his own. David's strength is not his own. His hope and his confidence outweigh all this weakness that we see in here. And what is his hope and confidence? It's really found in the last verse of our octave there. It is the steadfast love of God that gives him life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So it's God and his word that keeps him hoping. Okay? He's right now, he's in a tunnel. He doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but he knows there is a light at the end of the tunnel. Either he can't see it or it's very, very dim, but he knows it's there. And so he continues to proceed and trust God. You know, where is the steadfast love of God found? In his word. We can say, well, I just feel God's strength and God's love, but do we always feel? But we always know that God's word is going to be consistent. Our feelings are not consistent. They ebb and flow, they're there, they're not. And we know that David also was passionate. I mean, he flew high, crashed hard, we do the same thing. We're just built that way. We're a passionate people. And some kind of show it more than others. David was one of those guys. But David has faith that is not found in himself, nor is it found in faith. Oh, I have faith. First question, when you hear someone say, I have faith, what should you ask them? In what? Or in who? Same question, really, but in who or in what? Faith in faith. Because we know that faith has to have an object. What is your faith in? But he realizes it's only in God that gives him faith and life. David trusts in him, what he said about himself in his promises to David and to the Jewish nation overall. So as we look back over this passage, that's again been called the midnight of the psalm, this is the darkest part of David's current situation. But again, there's light at the end of that tunnel. In verse 81, David hopes in what? Hopes in God's word. Not himself. He hopes in God's word. He never realizes or never admits it's in himself. Ever. Because he realizes that he can't count on himself. He is patiently waiting for his word to be fulfilled. He trusts God's word, yet he's overwhelmed by a situation, though he seems to be kind of teetering on the edge of destruction, but he knows that God has charge of what's going on. In verse 83, he says that even though he feels like a wineskin in the smoke, what's the second part of that verse, which is the most important?
I do not forget.
I do not forget your promises. You know, we think, well, I'm going to hold God to his promises. But when you're just getting battered, do you feel that way? No, you're just saying, God, I haven't forgotten it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I feel desperate. I feel like I'm teetering on the edge of destruction. But I am just clinging to any thread of hope that's out there. And it's found in his word, even though we might not feel like it at that particular moment. He continues to pay attention to God's word, even when all hope has abandoned him. It seems to be similar to Job, that even though you've taken away, I hope in you. You know, blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 86 is pretty interesting to me. All your commandments are sure. What does that mean? All your commandments are sure. They're guaranteed, aren't they? You can count on those things. But then in the second part of that verse, he says, what? Help. Yeah, help me. So, okay, take that which is sure, because you see what's going on. Help me through it. David doesn't say, well, I got this. I'm strong enough. I've memorized enough scripture. I've been around you long time. I'm a man of your own heart. I can handle this. He doesn't say that. Because we've already determined through this psalm that he's not a young man when he writes it. He's older. That's probably why he can write this wineskin in the smoke, because he's an older fella. He can finally figure it out. So the victory is sure, though the battle is painful and bloody. And the evil one will hammer you about the truthfulness of God so that we begin to doubt. He'll plant seeds of doubt. He'll throw all the flaming missiles at you that he can. That's why we have to take on the full armor of God that Ephesians talks about. He keeps bringing charges against us before the throne of God, but we know that even though we don't feel like we're justified, we don't feel like we're saved sometimes, we don't feel like God's on our side, we know that Jesus Christ is our mediator. He stands before God and said, no, Father, he is innocent because of what I have accomplished on the cross. Then, when we have understood God's word, we can claim that truth and know that no matter how we feel, the truth is what Christ has done. What Christ has done. So we have to also remember that we have the Holy Spirit, who is our paraclete, that dwells inside us and teaches us, comes alongside us and guides us. We also know that God is true. He is true and he is right. We must determine in our hearts and minds that Jesus has indeed overcome the world. You know, it's easy to do that Jesus has overcome the world that when everything's going great. It's when the wheels are coming off that we begin to wonder. But know that God's hand is upon you, especially when things seem to be going all wrong. And you feel all washed up and you feel kind of like that wineskin in the smoke. God is the Father of those who have trusted in His Son, and He will not allow you to be taken away from Him. It's a guarantee. It's what His Word says. Verse 87 is probably best understood by those who are seriously persecuted for their faith. They have almost made an end of me on earth. But at the same time, they have an overcoming or overwhelming joy that God will fulfill His Word. You know, we've read, like, if you've read Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ, or The Heavenly Man by Brother Yun, or in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see that though they went through some difficult times when they trusted God, things did work out. They might not always worked out the way we would read them or how we would finish it, but it finished where God received the glory and they received the joy. So may God bring back to your memory when you're going through that dark night of the soul, that all the reading and studying that you've done in the Word of God will come back to your memory. And you will trust God. Though I'm going through a very difficult time and I don't like it, God, I'm counting on your Word. And it always works. It always works. It all comes down to this. Verse 88. God's steadfast love. That's what gives you life. David knows that this will revive him in nothing else. His steadfast love, that he might keep the testimonies. If he doesn't have the steadfast love of God, the testimonies won't work. So they go hand in hand, God and His Word. This is our greatest need, the life of God in us. And what we have as followers of Jesus is the very life of God. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. That's Colossians 1:27, Colossians 3:3, and many others. It's not I, but Christ, because you have died and now it's God's life in you, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6:7 and 8. God is dwelling in us through Christ. We now have His very life. How do we know that we have God's very life in us? Do we feel it? It's written here. That's how we know. God is true to His Word. So this passionate man was going through a very dark night of the soul. But God sustained him through His Word that he had hid in his heart. Remember that? Earlier in that? You know, I have hid your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay? We must not neglect Bible study or Bible reading. And what I mean simply by studying, we think, oh, I got to do this, and I got to do this. Simply is you read something and maybe you don't get it, and you see a cross-reference, so you go and cross-reference that particular passage, or you ask questions about it. Now, what exactly, what situation was Paul in, or Peter in, or what was going on in Jesus' life when he did this? Simply studying. It's really not that hard. I was not known as a study giant in college. Okay? Really, I finally realized you can't major in football. I wasn't a mental giant, okay? Wasn't one of those things. But when it comes here, you want to find, hopefully you want to find what God is saying through His Word. And simply asking questions. And asking God to teach you. And then as you read more and more through this Word, it's repetition that brings back things to you. The more you read it, the easier it comes back to your mind and heart. And then when you're going through the dark night of the soul, the words start coming back, comfort begins to come, you realize the steadfast love of God is true, and it's seen and felt through His Word. And so now as we've covered the midnight of the soul, or the dark night of the soul, the midnight of the psalm, that you will realize that what Jesus said is that He has overcome the world. What that means is that overcome, He's victorious. And if we're in Christ, what's the logical conclusion? We're victorious in Him. How do we know that? Through His Word. That's where David sets. That's the foundation of his life, is God's steadfast love in His Word. He trusts in His Word. You can trust it no matter what. So I would encourage you to consistently be in this. And if you struggle with anything I said, don't ask me. No. Study it for yourself. You know, get into it for yourself. I am not the expert. Because you know what an expert is anyway, right? X means former, spurt is a drip. Okay? Yeah. What? Pert under pressure. Yeah. So, I mean, looking at it for yourself, the Holy Spirit is the expert. He knows everything. So I hope that through this, you can remember that God's love and God's Word work together no matter what situation you're facing, especially when you're going through really, really rough times in life. No matter whether it's in the family, in your job, in your finances, in your career, it doesn't matter. I guess job and career, same thing. God is faithful. And He's promised it through His Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this Word. And I know a lot of times it's so easy to stand up here and just go off and spout off. But as we read Your psalm, as we read Your servant's writings that You have declared to him and shown to us, that You can be trusted. And when we're going through very difficult days and very hard times, what Your Word says is true, and it does work. I pray that we would indeed trust You, and that the next time, and maybe even right now, we're going through a very difficult time, but Lord, that You would just shine Your light upon the situation, and that You would bring back any passages and any truths to our lives that really focus on Your steadfast love, and that You are indeed our victorious, even when we feel like we've been beaten up by the world. May we cling to You, because You are indeed worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. So, Father, as we separate from one another and jet out into this world that is going at breakneck speed, give us a real confidence in You and Your Word, that we might indeed be light in a world that desperately needs hope through Your Son. It is in His name I pray these things. Amen. Would you please stand for one more song? Oh, what?
Kurt is a drip under pressure.
A drip under pressure. That's right. A drip under pressure.
We usually sing this last song as a round. This morning, let's just sing it as written.